Turn your Bibles, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Once again, my gratitude and thanks to the Hill family and the Hendricks family and Nathan and everybody that worked together to be able to get me here and to be able to be a part of this conference. I love you guys dearly. You know I do. You guys are some of my best buds, and I love coming here. I really do, and I like getting together with you guys as much as possible and just preaching the Word of God outdoors, preaching the Word of God indoors, encouraging one another, getting together. It's one of my favorite things to do, so I appreciate you having me here. Thanks. I really appreciate it. So Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verse 1 through 11, if you would join me. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just thank you just for who you are. We thank you, Lord God, for your precious Son, who died on the cross for our sin. And Lord, I am so thankful for the opportunity to be able to come and to be able to proclaim your word, Lord. Lord, you are worthy of all of our praise, and we exalt you this weekend. Lord, we're so grateful that you have made us alive in your Son. So grateful that we can call ourselves truly the children of the Most High God, that we've been purchased with the priceless blood of Christ. And Lord, that you have given us life, but also, Lord, you have given us an assignment. You've given us a mandate. Holy Spirit, thank you for enabling us and giving us the power and the ability to be able to do what you've commanded us to do. Lord, we're so grateful. Let us never lose sight of your greatness, Lord. Let us never get off track. Let us never be tripped up by the obstacles of our own pride and self-righteousness, Lord. Help us to be grateful. Help us to be a thankful people. Oh, Lord, I just exalt your name and give you all the glory and give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I have titled this message, "A Voice in the Wilderness," which could even be called God's definition of the church. Not exhaustive, but God's view of the church and what the church should look like before the return of our Savior. Showing from the Word of God and even church history that before we can expect to see any kind of reformation, especially in our country, we must look to the pattern by which God used, still uses, and I believe we use today. And that is seen in the ministry of John the Baptist. We see this pattern demonstrated not only in the life and ministry of John the Baptist, but also the apostles, Paul, and thousands of others who have went before us, paving the way and setting forth an example and standard by which we would do well to copy in our day. My focus and attention this evening will be given to the short but extremely powerful and important ministry of John the Baptist. Reason being, I believe his ministry is foundational. Why? Because it is what God ordained as being the very ministry that would usher in the three-year ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when I think about, if we're going to study ministry, if we're going to study evangelism, if we're going to study soul winning, and we're going to want to find a picture or a pattern to duplicate or copy or to look to, why wouldn't we look to the pattern by which God used himself to usher in his own son's ministry? The creator of all things, Jesus Christ, in whom all things are held together. That this picture of what the ministry that God chose, he could have chose any ministry. He could have chose anyone. He could have chose the pretty people. He could have chose the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He could have chose anybody that he wanted. But when we look to the scriptures, we see, God, what kind of ministry did you choose to precede your son in the start of his ministry? What did you use? Who did you use? What did he look like? What was the characteristics of this ministry? And I think we would do well today to reflect upon the ministry of John the Baptist. If you want to look at a ministry worth duplicating, a ministry worth studying, I would say to look at John the Baptist would be a very good place to start. Jesus asked his disciples in his day, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" In other words, what does the world say that I am? How does the world define me? How does Islam define me? The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. You know, every religion has a definition of who Jesus is. And very familiar here when Jesus was asking the questions, who do men say that I am? And I believe he was asking that question because he wanted to know what they thought. What did they think of him? Because in the next question, he quickly hits the throttle and drove home the most important question of all. He says, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? This was in preparation for the Great Commission when Christ commands them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The call first came to Israel, a nation chosen by God himself. The people of Israel were called to be a light to the nations, a people who were to shine brightly, reflecting the image of the one true God they professed to follow and know. The God who was inviting the world, those who sat in darkness, to come and join together in covenantal community, not only with God's chosen people, but God himself. They were to create a heavenized land where truth could be embraced and God could be worshipped by all. But the Bible tells us a sad story. Israel failed. Instead, they turned their religion into a sectarian, hypocritical form of outward piety, but inside were nothing more than dead men's bones. But Jesus came and he shut it all down. He said to his disciples as they stood fascinated with the outward glory of the temple, he said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." While we know from Scripture that this system failed, God never fails. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Jesus tore down all the false idols of those who pretended and professed to be the true people of God. And now Jesus was building his church, a temple in which the Bible says is made without hands, the body of Christ. And this is reformation on God's terms. The very church in which Christ says himself that he will build and the gates of hell shall not prevail. See, the gospel is a prevailing gospel, not a failing gospel. It's a prevailing gospel. And I do believe that this is the view the church needs to take upon herself if we'll ever see true reformation in this country. You see, it doesn't matter necessarily what your eschatology is. One thing for sure, we need an eschatology of bravery. We need an eschatology of bravery in our day. We are in a similar crisis today, as in any day when truth is compromised and replaced and substituted with worldly counterfeits, when many today in America will profess to be Christian, but by their works, they deny Him. There is a new kind of Christianity growing in this country, and I'd like to submit to you, much of it is a redefined version that is not biblical, nor of God, a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. This is why I would like to point to four critical areas of what truly defines what the Church of Jesus Christ will look like before the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first point, the true Church of Christ will understand what it means to be sent by a king. The Bible says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He was the town crier, crying out. And it also says in John 1:6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." John was sent from God. He was not sent by man. And not just a king, but the King of Kings. The true church will understand the call of a herald and its implications and serious consequences of disregarding the commands of our king. When the Lord gives a command, it's not to be neglected or tampered with. It's not to be handled carelessly or treated as a light thing. The greatest danger in our day is not a lack of social connection, but a lack of honest and faithful declaration of God's word. In an article titled "The Desperate Need for More Faithful Heralds," small article written by a friend of mine named Jeffrey Kirkland, he's a pastor of Christ Fellowship Bible Church, he lists six characteristics of a faithful herald. Six characteristics of a faithful herald. Now I'm going to read through these quickly so you can get kind of an idea. A faithful herald will, number one, will courageously stand to herald the sovereign's message. Number two, a faithful herald will emphatically refuse to alter the king's message. A faithful herald will authoritatively announce all to hear the master's message. A faithful herald will comprehensively proclaim all of the content of the sovereign's message. Five, a faithful herald will passionately plead with all to hear, heed, and obey the master's message. And six, a faithful herald will confidently trust that the master is pleased with his faithfulness in delivering the king's message. You see, we hear all the time about the regulative principle in worship. But my question today for the church, what about the regulative principle of gospel worship? What about the regulative principle of gospel heralding? Because when we look at the whole view of being sent by a king, if you would look through even medieval times and you would study history, anytime a herald or a town crier was sent with a message of the king, he had to deliver that message perfectly. If he messed up in one area or any area, he was killed immediately. So my question today, with all of the supposed gospel proclamation that's going on in our day, how many of those professing believers would be smitten by God for preaching a false gospel, a false message that the King himself has commanded and ordained for us to speak. We ask ourselves this question, is there a specific message? Yes, there is a specific message sent by a specific king, the King of Kings. John was a man sent from God. And so are we. For Jesus said to his Father, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. John 10:3, Jesus says to his disciples, go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Jesus said, go into all the world and herald, preach, proclaim the gospel to all creatures everywhere. He did not say go and pander and play and pretend. He said go and preach, not your own message or concoction, but the truth, the message of King Christ, which every one of us will stand and give an account. Point number two. The true church of Christ is characterized by confrontational preaching in dry and dark places. Let me repeat that. The true church of Christ is characterized by confrontational preaching in dry and dark places. Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. John confronted the spiritual darkness of his day by burning brightly in dark places. John 5:38 says, Jesus said, John was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. The very opening scene here in chapter 3 sets an intense stage and lays the foundation for the appearing of our Lord and the beginning of his earthly ministry. It says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. Those days, what days? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 8:28, for whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. This particular generation he was describing was the closure of one epoch and the transition into another. The nation of Israel and its national leadership was being shut down, and the Son of Man was being lifted up that all men would be drawn unto him. John stood in the gap. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but ushered in the true prophet, king, and priest. He came on the scene for one purpose, to make ready the way of the Lord, and that was to point the old world to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 3:3, it says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist was confrontational. He came preaching a fiery message of repentance. And I would say today, the church today must be defined by the preaching of repentance. The definition of repentance is metanoia, which I was told today, and which obviously means a whole change of thinking, which obviously follows a whole change of doing. In Romans 12:2, it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then we have to ask ourselves this question, because we have to ask this question in every age, in every generation, because sin doesn't change. Sinful humanity stays the same. That's why it's the same remedy. It's the same recipe. For unbelievers, the gospel of Christ. We must ask ourselves, repent from what? What is sin? The great question today. Are they just mistakes or mess ups or what is sin? Well, 1 John 3:4 says it's breaking of the law. Then we got original sin. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. One thing we have to understand, we are sinners both by nature and by practice. This is why I believe we need the necessity of the law of God in the use of our evangelism. I think this is why we need to first and foremost proclaim the very character of God, the holiness of God. Declare Him to the world as God has prescribed in His Word. Why? Because Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Romans 7:7 says, "I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we could be justified by faith." John confronted his national leaders, such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in Matthew 3:6, declaring, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, bear fruit in agreement with the one you profess to follow. And that would be a great message today for a majority of those in America, in an American church. Bear fruit in agreement with the one you profess to follow. Otherwise, what? It's hypocrisy, right? Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You hypocrites! Bear fruit in agreement with your repentance. Don't call upon the name of the Lord if you're not truly following Him. Don't use His name if you're not His. If you're not willing to obey. Another version reads, "Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God." John nailed them in their hypocrisy and unbelief. He says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This time was a time that was ripe for a genuine ministry of preaching and power. The time was about to be laid open with true revival and reformation. And once again, God's recipe, if I could call it that, never changes. He applies the same standard, measure, and remedy for every generation and every people group. Let's look at the Reformation, because I know that this conference and a lot of the conferences right now scattered throughout the country are really focusing on this whole issue of Reformation. And a lot of times when you hear someone talk about the Reformation, the first image that comes to your mind is what? Martin Luther with his hammer, right? Pounding the 95 Theses upon the church door. But do you understand that? I believe that Martin Luther was just, he came from a culmination of many, many down through history who came to that final moment. There was many men and many women that were used throughout history that stood against the tide of error and heresy in their day. Many men were used to bring about the Reformation. It's just Martin Luther, obviously, he is seen as the one who's, you know, he's pounding the 95 Theses. But you got to understand, it wasn't just him. There was many that led up to that point. But one in particular, who's my favorite, was to start a fire in Geneva. And the reason I love this guy so much is because he was a demolition man. He was a man that tore things up. He was the precursor to John Calvin. His name was William Farrell. William Farrell was the man God chose to be the reformer of the French-speaking cantons of Switzerland. A man of intense courage, boldness, and fearlessness. He was known as the Elijah of the Alps. Wherefore the gospel, wherever the gospel needed a defense and error needed a rebuke, Pharaoh would go without concern for life or limb and would confront the enemies of truth and comfort the saints in need of a shepherd. Like the Apostle Paul, his life was frequently threatened. He was often beaten, sometimes left for dead, but never deterred from the divine call to preach the word of God. And the reason I'm showing you this pattern is showing you that the very pattern that we see in Scripture, before the coming in, the ushering of Christ's ministry, we see this pattern repeated here as well. Philip Schaff says that the character which God gave William Farrell was forceful and belligerent, admirably suited him for the work of the Reformation and the unique place, the Reformation, which he occupied. The work was important, for without it, listen, for without it, other reformers could not have accomplished what they did. His strength was in his preaching. That is, it was not so much in his careful preparation of sermons, for he mostly preached without preparation, and none of his sermons have come down to us. His strength was in his powerful delivery. Farrell's work was destructive rather than constructive. He could pull down, but not build up. He was a conqueror, but not an organizer of his conquest. He was a man of action, not a man of letters. An intrepid preacher, not a theologian. He felt his defects and handed his work over to the mighty genius of his young friend, Calvin. In the spirit of genuine humility and self-denial, he was willing to decrease that Calvin, what, might increase. And this is the finest trait in his character. Chaff goes on to say, he turned every stump and every stone into a pulpit. Every house and street and marketplace into a church. He provoked the wrath of monks, priests, and bigoted women, was abused, called a heretic and a devil, insulted, spit upon, and more than once threatened with death. Wherever he went, he stirred up all the forces of the people and made them take sides for or against this new gospel. It was said that nobody could hear his thunder without trembling, or listen to his most fervent prayers without almost being carried up to heaven. He was also the man the Lord used to convict Calvin to forsake his preference for a quiet life of scholarly study and writing to join him in the great fight for the faith in the city of Geneva. Calvin was on his way out of town, and Farrell stopped him. He says to Calvin, he says, "Stay with me." He says, "There is much work to be done in this city. Help me." It was not only the work Farrell asked Calvin to undertake that frightened Calvin, it was also the locality in which he would have to carry it out. He did not feel himself strong enough to bear the combat he would have to engage in. The violence, the tumult, the indomitable temper of Geneva was much talked of, and it intimidated him and alarmed him. To this, Farrell replied, "The severer the disease, the stronger the measures to be employed to cure it." Then he says, "Ought the servants of Jesus Christ to be so delicate and to be frightened of warfare?" It was then when Farrell erupted his eyes of fire upon Calvin and exclaimed, "You are thinking only of your tranquility. You care for nothing but your studies. Be it so, in the name of Almighty God, I declare that if you do not answer his summons, he will not bless your plans." He exclaimed in his voice of thunder. He says, "May God curse your rest, curse your sleep, curse your tranquility. May God curse your studies. If in such a great necessity as ours, you withdraw and refuse to give us help and support." With this, Calvin stayed. I think I would stay too. And these are the kind of men that are needed today. We do need demolition teams. We need your scholarly giants, but you need your thunderous barbarians too. We can all work together for this great and powerful work that God is doing in this country. I believe there's an important task for each and every one of us. Listen, I'm content with where God's called me. I know I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. I really don't care. I know where the Lord's called me, and I'm content with that calling. I see other guys, but you know, when I look at the other guys and see these other men that God is raising up, these scholarly men, I think of, man, what a great fit. What a great fit. We can work together. Instead of compete against each other, Let's work together for this glorious project of reforming America. Number three, the true church of Christ is defined by a denial of worldliness and self. The true church of Christ is defined by a denial of worldliness and self. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What kind of man and ministry did God use to introduce his son to the world? Well, the Bible tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, that he exploded on the scene preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He was preaching the biblical doctrine of repentance. And we know this kind of preaching drew the crowds because the word says that went out all of Jerusalem and Judea and the entire region round about Jordan. You want to gather a crowd, develop a ministry like John the Baptist, you'll have no problem drawing a crowd. You want to use a bunch of worldly gimmicks and be fashionable. You can just focus on what God's called us to do and to do it faithfully. Also, the Lord makes it clear in his word that there was nothing flashy about his appearance to draw people to him. He didn't use clever, trendy gimmicks to get a crowd. He was dressed like a maniac. He didn't dress like a Pharisee either. He was not performing or putting on a show for his latest YouTube audience. He had a hairy vest on and ate bugs and used the great outdoors and the blue canopy of heaven to proclaim his God in the fiery message of repentance. I've seen this in action. I've been around for a little while, 12 years, preaching in the open air, preaching outdoors, preaching all over the place, in other countries as well. And I find that people are exactly the same wherever you go. They may talk a little bit different, do different things, but basically at the end of the day, they're exactly the same. And I have noticed as well that through even tried and proven, I started out with a view that somehow we could appeal to men to get them to come so that they could at their own will make a decision and come to Christ. It's amazing what the fallen heart can think of to attract men to the gospel. It's amazing all of the different ideas and traps and different ways we can try to reach out to try to please the sinful nature of humanity to get them to come and say the sinner's prayer. When I was brought to the knowledge of the sovereignty of God and the total depravity of man, my whole world changed. I was at an all-night prayer meeting in Glasgow, Scotland, on my knees with my Bible open. And I was reading through the scriptures, and I remember as I was just like, where do I start? And I opened the Bible, and it said, in the beginning, God. And I thought, wow, how many times do I hear people say, you know, put God first in your finances. You know, put God first in your marriage. Put God first here, first here. But you never hear about putting God first in your evangelism. He always came last, right? You appeal to the man, then you bring them to God. Instead of appeal to God, and God brings men to his son. When that prayer meeting ended, I went out the next day onto the streets of Scotland, on the streets of Glasgow. And I remember walking out, I remember telling my friends, I said, I just can't do the dog and pony show anymore. I can't go out here and play the game anymore. I am just going to exalt the Lord of glory. I'm going to just preach his holiness. I'm going to preach his character. I'm going to preach the law. And if you know what? If God doesn't want to draw a crowd, doesn't want to bring people in to hear the word, that's his own prerogative. That's up to him. But I'm going to be loyal and faithful to his word. I'm going to trust in this sovereign God that I'm professing to believe in. And I remember when I stood up and began to preach, literally, and even asked my wife, before I even got to the top of the ladder, it looked as if a tornado began to twist. It looked like a storm began to brew. And by the time I got to the top of that ladder, there had been a crowd already drawn. And when I began just to fix my eyes upon Christ, He began just to trust in his word and trust in the gospel's power to save men. I was delivered. I was free to preach. And there was a fire and an unction and a power and muscularity that came through that I had never felt before in my entire life. And I have never seen such a racket take place in front of me. It was kind of a mixture between a revival and a riot all at once. And I had one guy come up to me and says, "Man, you got all of Glasgow here." Not really, but it just looked like it. The crowd was so large that it bottlenecked and clogged up the street. Not because I did anything fancy, no puppet shows, no stilts. I just trusted in God's word and what he commanded and ordained for me to preach. And I just lived that and preached that. And God just was pleased with that, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. This was God's idea. This preaching was God's idea. It wasn't my idea. What right do I have to alter the king's message? What right do I have to go out there and do it my way and expect God to bless it? I went out there doing it God's way. And I knew there was a blessing in that regardless of what happened. And that liberation, that freedom there, set me free. And at that moment, the ministry of Jeremiah Cry came together doctrinally. And I knew from that point on, it was literally like a second conversion for me. Things changed so drastically for me. I knew what I was going to be doing the rest of my life. There's no question in my mind. I knew what God called me to do. And I didn't care if I was popular, famous. I didn't care about any of that stuff. I was content where he called me. And I knew where he called me. And I knew if I could just live out what he's called me to do faithfully, I can die with a clean conscience. Listen to what Jesus said about John. First of all, Jesus said he was unshaken. He was unshaken. He said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" What did you go out to see? Some pretty little creature shaken to death out there, trembling? Well, we should tremble at the word of God. But it wasn't the fear of man that would cause him to tremble. Jesus said he was not trendy. He said, "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." And well, we already know what kind of clothes he wore and his present lifestyle. But even his preaching was not trendy. Even his preaching was not trendy. It wasn't hip. It wasn't fashionable. It wasn't fun. It was ordained of God. Yes, he preached repentance, but he also preached self-denial, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." The whole idea of unloosing shoes was seen from the Jews as a work that was only for slaves and servants. In the Talmud, it was written, unloosing shoes is such a servile work that it is thought too mean for a scholar or a disciple to do. For it is said, "All services which a servant does for his master, a disciple does for his master, except unloosing his shoes." The gloss on it says, "He that sees it will say he is a Canaanite servant, for only a Canaanite, not a Hebrew servant, might be employed in or obliged to such work. For it was reckoned not only mean and servile, but even base and reproachful." Now, John thought himself unworthy, says John Gill. It was too great an honor for him to do that for Christ, which was thought too mean for a disciple to do for a wise man, and too scandalous for a Hebrew servant to do for his master, to whom he was sold, which shows the great humility of John and the high opinion he had of Jesus Christ. Wow. He was saying, "I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoes. I'm not even worthy to be a slave." That gives you any idea what kind of ministry God blesses. He doesn't bless a proud and arrogant, self-righteous, sounding the trumpet wherever you go, how great you are. A ministry that has power is a ministry of humility, self-denial. Jesus said, "All those who will come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. Paul said, I am crucified unto the world and the world unto me. Paul said, I die daily. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He said, Jesus bids us to come and die. And I believe that. I believe before any ministry you get started with or you want to do, there must be death to self. There must be self-denial. Or it's pride-driven. I think as William Tennant said, another unconverted ministry. We don't need any more unconverted ministries out there. For crying out loud, they're all over the places. All over the place. In John 3:30, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. John had a holy violence, which eventually got him killed. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He was sent as a messenger before the face of the world. He was to confront the hypocrisy of an unregenerate nation that would not repent. Instead, they would eventually turn on him and kill him. Interesting note. The only way John the Baptist could be stopped wasn't by putting him in jail, because that didn't stop him. The only way John the Baptist could be stopped, the only way he could decrease, is have his head taken off, to be killed. And I pray that's in our blood as well. That the only way we'll ever be stopped is to take my head off. Because prison's not going to stop me, because I'll continue to preach in prison as well. But the reality here, John could not be stopped unless he was killed. And that's a radical ministry. It seems from these scriptures that the ministry of John the Baptist will characterize the ministry of the true church before the return and the second coming of Christ. I think John the Baptist was a reflection of the original call to Israel. Israel, who failed in being a light to the nations, now found its voice in the wilderness, calling others to repent and look to Christ, who was that true light that shines out of darkness. And though he still would be considered an Old Testament prophet, he was the one who linked Old Testament prophecy to the New Testament fulfillment. And this is why I believe the Pharisees and the Sadducees were drawn to come to see him. And this is also why I believe he rebuked them and confronted them and showed them the very shallowness of their self-righteousness and of their view of Scripture. Jesus even said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures. You search and you search and you search. For in them you think you have eternal life. But they are which testify of me, but you won't come. Search and search and search. And I'm right before you, yet you will not come. Last point, quickly. The church will be defined by a fiery love of God and each other. The church will be defined by a fiery love for God and each other. John 13:35 says, by this, Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I tell you, there's no greater love than battlefield companions. I know that my best friends are those that I'm with when I'm out on the streets preaching the word of God to the world. Some of these relationships that have been established through the fellowship of the cross and through the fellowship of preaching are a bond that'll never be broken, only at death. These are my true friends. But shouldn't we show that love to the whole church? Shouldn't we demonstrate this love to all those within the body of Christ? In John 4:38, Jesus says, I sent you to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you entered into their labors. I kind of like what Phil Johnson was saying yesterday at the table, and he was talking about this long line of godly men. You know, a great love for our neighbors, one thing, but a great love for all of those who have died for these truths, died for these doctrines, lived valiantly, were burned at the stake, thrown in the Colosseums, families eaten alive by wild animals. This whole line of godly men, should our love be for this great legacy, this great inheritance that's been given to us? I mean, it's one thing to say, hey, I'm not loving my neighbor, but to look at what's been laid out for us upon the backs of thousands who've went before us. This alone should provoke us to a love like no other. The Bible seems to indicate that John himself came off the footsteps of many before him, a long line of godly men. This was his biblical inheritance. And here in this verse, Jesus is saying that many have went before us, standing for truth, preaching truth, loving others zealously. And this is how we demonstrate our love to them and to others. This is to carry the work of the true church. And this is defined by God in his word. John 5:38, Jesus said, John was a lamp that was burning and was shining. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And then in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then in Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. We're to reflect the light of our King to this lost and dying, depraved, apostate, perverted world that needs the gospel. Jesus said, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I would say this to you. I don't have any calculations or forecast or any kind of idea when Jesus will be returning, but I do know one thing. He is returning, and he will return. We don't hear that much anymore. You know, we think of, when you hear someone talk about the return of Christ, you think of the Fruit Loop out there on the sidewalk, jumping up and down with a funny hat on and a big old, you know, sandwich board and doing all these kind of crazy things. But that, the reality is true. Jesus Christ will return soon. I don't know what that word soon looks like, but I do know that he is returning. He is coming back. He is coming back soon for his bride. And to bring vengeance upon sin and upon this world. So my appeal to you today, be ready. If anything in your life that you're harboring, any sin, any pride, any idols, anything that you're holding captive, anything that you're putting your confidence in, anything you're putting your trust in, all your cravings and all your desires and all your appetites must be given to Christ. And I pray today that those of you that have heard the word would be fascinated with Jesus Christ again. Fascinated with this majesty. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the just is at the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky. And those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. Wow. Just four quick applications, and I'm going to read them quickly. Number one, stick to the King's message. Stick to the King's message. Whatever you do, trust in the Word of God. Preach the true gospel. Don't preach a false gospel. Number two, be willing to die to self, your reputation, and even life itself if necessary. Be willing to decrease. Be willing to decrease. Number three, don't wait for others to do the work. Get in the fight. Don't just look around and wait for somebody else to do something that you yourself can do. Get in the fight. Four, remember, you are not alone. You are not alone. There is a cloud of witnesses here, still living. There is a remnant still here. But Jesus Christ said himself in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, just for who you are. Thank you for using such a spiritual klutz like myself, Lord. So grateful, so honored that you would allow me the great privilege and the great honor to proclaim you vocally. Lord, I just pray, Father, as we gather and we go home, Lord, we go back to our homes. Lord, that we would seriously consider our state before you. That, Lord, we would put away all the clamoring voices and just look to you, look to your word, and that we would examine ourselves to see truly if we are in the faith. Father, would you raise up a remnant in this dark age that we live in? And Father, would you cause us by your power to shine brighter and brighter to that perfect day? In Jesus' name, amen.